and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I establish the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that again this evening it is our privilege to be in the fellowship of your people. Lord, as we come tonight to try to think about your great and awesome being, your majesty and power, your wisdom and holiness, we ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit might enlighten us and enlarge our understanding of your glory. We pray that we might go from this place with joy in our heart that the great privilege of having seen something of your greatness. Guide us then and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. We're looking tonight at chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which talks about the doctrine of God. And I want to deal with it in two parts. The first part having the essence of God in view, and the second dealing with his triune nature. So first of all, we'll read sections 1 and 2. And I might say by way of preface that this is a rather long, cumbersome, and awkward statement. I've always myself much preferred the brevity and succinctness of the catechisms at this point. Nevertheless, there's something here to be learned. So let us try to follow along as I read it. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from men and angels, pardon me, from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. Now, no doubt if you listen to that, you picked up various echoes from different parts of the Bible, for that really is a compilation of a massive witness toward the glory of God in all of the Scripture. To try to simplify it, however, I want to draw to your attention five simple statements. The first one is, there is only one living and true God. The second is that he is, in his essence, Spirit. The third is that he possesses certain attributes that he does not share with his creatures. The fourth is that he possesses certain attributes that he does share with his creatures. And the fifth is that he is in no way dependent upon any created thing. Those five statements, I believe, sum up in a brief way the data that we have in this part of the confession. Now, you'll notice if you ever think about it as you read the Bible, that the Bible never argues about the existence of God. Why doesn't the Bible argue about the existence of God? Why does it simply assume God's existence and that we, human beings, can know him? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in the fact that God's revelation of his existence is in everything. You can't look at anything. You can't experience anything. Nothing can happen to you. You can't study anything without being faced with the evidence of God's existence. If the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, if day unto day that information is being proclaimed in the things that God has made, then it is impossible for us to ever at any time escape or evade the overwhelming evidence of God's existence. Now, we've just been talking in the first chapter about God's revelation in nature and in Scripture. What we're talking about here is the fact that there isn't really any possibility that any man can entirely avoid the awareness of the existence of God. Now, that's partly due to the fact, and I'd like you to look in the Bible to Genesis 1, verse 26. That's partly due to the fact that man is divine image. That's what man is. You're going to define what man is, and be correct, you must define man in terms of divine image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule," and so on. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, the fact that God and man are therefore by very nature related to each other. Man's very being is defined in terms of God, the great original, of which man is the image, constrains the conclusion that it is impossible for man not to know God in the very act of knowing himself. He is confronted in a certain sense with the knowledge of God. Now, if you look in Romans 1, verse 21, you'll see that this evidence comes through. Here is Paul's great indictment of the Gentiles. He tells the story of how they went in their folly into darkness and gross immorality. But he also testifies in verse 21 that they knew God. And again, a little bit later on, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And yet, even though he goes on and shows how this degraded man resulted in all sorts of immorality, he still says in verse 32, although they know, not past tense, but present, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So even in their most depraved state, they still know. And then in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read about the Gentiles who don't have the law, and in Paul's day that was equivalent to saying they didn't have the Bible, yet they do. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is part of the concept of the image of God in man. Man's very nature is built in such a way that it reveals God and God's standards to him. And consequently, you read there in verse 20 and 21 that God's truth was revealed to them. Verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the revelation of God is evident within them. Now it's on the basis of this fact that God made man in his image, and that relationship between God and man, which is a created structural thing and cannot be wished away by man, it can be sinfully opposed, it can be sinned against, men can sin against that fact, but they cannot wipe it out of existence. Man's very nature compels him to be aware of God. So what's the point of arguing this? I had a friend that was in the chaplaincy in World War II, and he was traveling across the North Atlantic in a troop ship, and it happened that they had a lot of men on that ship, so they had to sleep in rotation. And when it wasn't their turn to sleep, they would argue theology. And he said he remembered arguing theology with this man who claimed to be an atheist. And there was suddenly a siren that went off warning them of an imminent German submarine attack. And he said the atheist fell down and began to pray. And I think that to me was always an eloquent reminder of the fact that man cannot really escape, when the pressure is on him, he cannot really escape this fundamental aspect of his nature. Well, now, if man is made in the image of God, this also explains how it is that man, the finite, can no God be infinite? As you may know, there are philosophers who have argued that even if there is a God who is infinite, there's no way we could know him. Certainly we could not know him as he really is in himself. And that would be true if it were not also a fact that man is made in the image of God. Because man is made in the image of God, he can know God after a creaturely fashion, and he can know God as he really is. He that comes to God, says the book of Hebrews, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So the knowledge of God is possible. The knowledge of God is also what we theologically call analogical. Now, I'd like you to read Romans 11 with me, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Now, in that statement, Paul the Apostle is reflecting upon the data that he has just finished presenting in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, ending up with the mystery of the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the seed of Abraham. When he has finished that, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He doesn't mean by that we don't know anything about God's judgment and we don't know anything about his ways. What he means is that even when that is revealed to us and we really do know, and that's what he's been showing us in chapter 11, yet we cannot fully comprehend it. We cannot take it all in. We cannot exhaustively realize, as God does, what it all means. And that is true of everything that God reveals. What does it mean when we say that God is spirit? Or what does it mean when it says that God is infinite or eternal or unchangeable? We have real understanding of that, but there is the element in it that surpasses our ability to comprehend. In Psalm 139, verse 6, the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain to it. The same idea again. It is recognizing, in other words, that the mind of God, the knowledge of God, is on a higher level than ours. God knows himself in a penetrating, all-encompassing way that I can never know him. If I could, I would be God. My knowledge, then, is on a lower level. It is creaturely. It is analogical. But it is nevertheless true knowledge. Again, you might look at Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, where the same thing is stated. Can you discover the depth of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? High as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It's simply pointing out the fact that there is in God's self-knowledge and understanding a qualitative difference from all of our knowledge. Now, that is what we mean in the Christian faith when we speak of the incomprehensibility of God. We mean that the mind of man cannot fully fathom, cannot see and understand and comprehend in the same manner that God does his own being and glory. But that does not change the fact that what we know is the truth, and that what we know is the true God. And the basis for that certainty is found in our image nature and God's revelation. To deny that we can understand the truth about God as he really is to deny that we are truly his image, and it is to deny that he has the power to reveal himself to us. But he does have the power to reveal himself to us. And he has said that. Jesus Christ, if you look in John chapter 17, clearly states this, that we can, and indeed we do, know God. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So Jesus Christ is praying for the eternal life of his people. Verse 2, he's praying for that. And in verse 3, he's defining what that eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So Christ himself, on his authority, we know that it is indeed possible to truly know the true and living God as he really is. But obviously, we can only know the true God as he really is if we are completely controlled by his revelation. There is no immediate mystical understanding of God whereby you just, as it were, take heaven by storm and with your own vision penetrate what God really is. That's the delusion of the mystics through all ages. For the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. Meaning, that Jesus Christ and he alone can communicate the true knowledge of the Father. And right there you see how the revelation of the true God comes to us. You look now in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll see it in beautiful clarity. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And then he says in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Here then, on the creaturely level, Jesus Christ, as the perfect image of God, is manifested right where we are. And in Jesus Christ, we have a true, yes, on a creaturely level, perfect revelation of the true and living God in all his things. And that's why we of the Christian faith can really say with meaning, yes, we know God. Because knowing God is only possible through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you look at 1 John 5:21, you can see this clearly stated. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now that him who is true clearly is the Most High God, the essential deity. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us the understanding in order that we might know this true God as He really is. Well, now, historically, in the study of the doctrine of God, you have then a definition of the essence of God. He is spirit. And then you have God understood in terms of His attributes. Now, what do we mean by attributes? Attributes are distinguishing qualities. The attributes of a living creature are different from the attributes of dead matter. The attributes of God are quite distinctive and unique. The attributes of God are historically, as we have developed our way of theologically speaking of God, are divided into two classes: what we call communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, what do we mean by that? Communicable attributes, like communicable diseases — you've heard of communicable diseases — are something that's passed on, as it were, from God to His creatures. Communicable attributes are things like being — God has being and you have being. Wisdom — God has wisdom and you, especially as Christians, have wisdom. So there are attributes that we can speak about that God has, but so does man have them. These are communicable attributes. There are also attributes that God has, but the creature does not have. And these are incommunicable attributes. And they are such things as eternity, immutability — God never changes — infinity — God cannot be contained. There is no way to measure the limits of His greatness. That is not true of the creature. God is infinite. For example, God is everywhere present at one and the same time. Now, look at Psalm 139, just to give you a demonstration of what we're talking about. Psalm 139. Verse 7, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence?" Please note that, Thy presence. "If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." So wherever you go, if you went to the highest heights of heaven, you'd find that God is there. If you went to the very depths of hell, you'd find that God is there. True, God is there in hell. You might be surprised at that, but hell exists because it is the place in which God manifests His wrath. Wouldn't be a hell otherwise. So wherever you go in the realm of creaturely existence, God is there. Not part of God, but God is there. All of God is there, wherever you are. And that means that God is everywhere present. And that is something that just cannot be said of the creature. He is infinite. It is also possible to express that by saying He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. When we speak of God's eternity, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that God is without beginning. He is without end. "Without beginning or end of days" is the way the Bible puts it. "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." Well, you can't say that of any creature. So there are attributes that God does not share with the creature. And these are what we call incommunicable attributes. And they sharply distinguish God from all created things. But He shares His attributes with His creatures especially with man, on a creaturely level in a measure. And that's what we have in mind when we speak of the communicable attributes. The only illustration I've ever come on that's of any help there is the illustration of you and your image in the mirror. Now, as you look at yourself in the mirror, your relationship to what you're seeing in the mirror is like God's relationship to you. Now, you have certain attributes that you share with that guy looking at you out of the mirror. But there are other attributes that you do not share with that guy looking at you out of the mirror. The attributes you share with him are color, size, the number of eyes, the number of teeth, so on. So all of the physical features that you have are shared by your image in the mirror. But life you have, it doesn't. Okay. Weight you have, it doesn't. So you can easily see that there is a relationship between you and your image in which some things are in common, some things are not in common at all. And that's the way it is between God and man made in his image. Now, if you were to take the time, you could go through the Bible, as the Westminster Assembly did, and you could show that each and every one of these statements is true. God is invisible. For example, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. You can't see God because God is not a visible being. In order to be a visible being, you have to have material subsistence. Well, God does not have a material subsistence. When it says he is without parts, it means that God is not composed as we are of various things like hands and feet and bodily members and the like. There is a simplicity of essence in God. God is Holy Spirit. And things ascribed to him like hands and feet are in terms only of revelation. God's actions are likened to those of a creature. All of these other things like immutability, immensity, eternity, they are clearly set forth in various parts of the Holy Scripture. So you really have quite a extended statement, but fundamentally the principle is what I've tried to outline for you. Now, take a look briefly at the third part of this great statement of the confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now this, of course, is the greatest mystery of all: how in the unity of the one divine being there can be three persons, how these three persons can be distinct the one from the other, and yet still those three be one and only one God. Briefly stated, the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed fully in the Old Testament, and suddenly in the New Testament, there it is in its fullness. The reason? Because in the fullness of time, God became incarnate. God sent forth his Son. At that moment, when God sent forth his Son Jesus to actually come down here and dwell, then the doctrine of the Trinity was suddenly, you might say, like a brilliant light in front of men. The disciples, who I'm sure had never conceived of such a thing in its full detail, from that moment on clearly taught it in every one of the New Testament epistles. Why? Very simple. They had seen the Son of God. And they had seen that He is God. And then 40 days after His resurrection and ascension, 40 days after that, they saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. So they knew the person of the Son, and they knew the person of the Holy Spirit from historical manifestation in the history of salvation. And they could not but conclude that there is one God who nevertheless exists as three persons. And so all the way through the New Testament, you have this set forth. There's a lot more that could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of God, but I assume that you are all well grounded in this most basic of all Christian doctrine. The doctrine of God is the most basic of all Christian doctrines. So, for next time, we will go on and have a look at chapter 3 of God's eternal decree.